This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Well, because of the weather, because of the snow, we missed a couple of Sundays. And instead of just starting up with the next passage and the next section of the text, I thought I'd take some time to give the big picture of what the Lord is doing with His disciples. I think this is important to see. This upper room teaching session was an important part of the disciples' training. And it's not just for them, but it is also for us. Jesus is teaching His disciples, and He is teaching us. We are His disciples, and the word means to be a learner. We are learning of Him. We are learning from Him. And when you think of all that you have learned about the Lord, what are some of the truths that have impressed you the most? I ask myself that question. What are some of the truths about God that have impressed me the most? And when I thought about that question, I sat down and I started to write out some principles by which God operates. Principles that are found in Scripture. Principles that you observe when God deals with His people. And so I started writing down some of the things that I've learned from Scripture, I've learned in my own life of how God operates. And I encourage you to do this for your own life. I mean, part of your walk with the Lord is to learn about your God. And to learn not only who He is, and to learn what He has said, but how He deals with His people. Because in this passage, He is dealing with His disciples. And we have a great glimpse of that. But let me get you started with your list, because I can give you some of the principles. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I want to focus in on a couple that relate to the upper room discourse. But here's a principle. God likes to make something out of nothing. God likes to make something out of nothing. We see that in creation. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did He create the heavens and the earth? Well, He spoke things into existence. You have nothing plus God equals everything. God, He is the God who creates everything out of nothing. And He does so that we will see His power, so that we will see His wisdom, and so that we will say, glory be to God. Every time you look at this creation, you should say, glory be to God. God is the one who created this out of nothing and set it here for us. Glory be to God. He is powerful. He is wise beyond our wildest imagination. He is wise and His power as well. Give me another principle. God likes to accomplish His purposes through His creatures. God likes to accomplish His purposes through human instruments. This is certainly true in all that He accomplished through Jesus Christ. You say, well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, He is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. But He is a human instrument, and God accomplished His purposes through Jesus Christ. It's true of all that He accomplished through the many people in the Bible. He often takes someone who is something, and He humbles them until they are nothing before He uses them to accomplish His purposes. When you read about the Old Testament saints, that's God's mode of operation. Think of, for example, Moses. Moses is placed in Pharaoh's household. Moses receives an education. He has a position of authority. He is one of the children of Israel. So he has all of the position, all of the power, all of the authority to be the deliverer. And so when he is at age 40, he rises up to be the deliverer, to set the children of Israel free. And God says no. And Moses is a miserable failure, and he goes out into the wilderness because he's afraid, and he's out in the wilderness until he's 80. And God says, now I want you to be the deliverer. Actually, God is the deliverer, but I want you to be the human instrument by which I deliver the people. And Moses says, oh, I'm too old. You need someone else. Get someone else. And he gives five reasons why God should choose someone else. And God says, no, it's you, Moses. Because God took him when he was something and he made him nothing in order that God, that Moses and the people would see that it was not Moses delivering them, but God delivering them. God likes to accomplish his purposes through his creatures. He takes them and humbles them until they're nothing in order that he might accomplish his purpose for his glory. You see this. You see it in the life of David. You see the life of Gideon. You see it in the lives of Peter and Paul and the disciples. But if you see the way that God operates, then you're going to start to understand how God operates with you and with me. Well, there are many principles. God always, here's another one, God always finishes what he begins. He's a finisher. He's a completer. Another principle, God is very patient in accomplishing many things in the lives of his people. God is a very, very patient God. Here's another principle, God is always true to his nature in everything he accomplishes. So we say everything that God does is good. Everything that God does is loving. Everything that God does is wise. Because all that he accomplishes is always according to who he is, his nature. And there are many more of these observations. You should have a list. You should write it out. It's very encouraging when you write down the list and see the way in which God operates in the scriptures and then how God operates with you. But here we see, and I want to focus on a couple of principles that pertain to the upper room discourse. Here we see how God prepared and taught and trained his disciples. So let me give you a couple of principles. Here's the first principle I'm going to say, and then I want to not just go to the upper room discourse, but go to several passages of Scripture just to remind you of this. God works in us before God works through us. God works in us before he works through us. We often see things that we think that God should do. We see a problem. We see a need. We see some task. And so we go before God and we say, God, please do something. Please accomplish this. Please solve this problem. And God not only sees the task, but he also sees us. And he works oftentimes in us in order that we may address the problem, in order that we may address the problem and see what it is that God does to resolve that problem. Look at the disciples. The disciples bless their hearts. The disciples are a collection of nobodies. They're really nobodies. And to this collection of nobodies, God gives the great task of proclaiming the gospel to the world that was before them. So the Lord called them, and He taught them, and He humbled them to serve Him. And they were to serve by being faithful to His truth. They were to serve by depending upon Him. They were to serve by seeking His purposes for His glory. But a great work accomplished through a nobody brings even greater glory to God. So one of the things I want you to see in this Upper Room Discourse is that this collection of disciples was a collection of nobodies. And God takes them and teaches them and humbles them and makes them to be instruments fit for His use. And through this group of nobodies, God accomplishes a great work. Second thing I think we can see in this Upper Room Discourse is that God teaches by instruction and also by experience. And let me explain. When you read this Upper Room Discourse, it is a masterful collection of wonderful truth. The first thing Jesus does is He washes the disciples' feet in demonstration of humility and service and love. He then taught them about His union with the Father. This is wonderful theology, a great theological training. He says, when you see Me, you see the Father. When you see the Father, you see Me. This is the great three in one. And He teaches them. He revealed His departure to them and His coming glory. But He promised to prepare a place for them and bring them to Himself. He promised to be with the disciples in their ministry. He promised the ministry of the Holy Spirit in them and through them. And so this Upper Room Discourse is this masterful collection of truths designed to encourage and empower and comfort and prepare the disciples for ministry that was before them. And so you have this wonderful teaching. And it's very easy for us to sit before this wonderful teaching and read the text of Scripture and say, this is terrific truth. And we love this truth, and we're thankful that it not only applies to the disciples, but it applies to us as well. And then you know what God does to us? The same thing He did to the disciples. I mean, it seems to me that this truth is you teach the disciples, you give them the truth, and then you send them out. That's not what the Lord did. He gave them this wonderful truth. And then He sent them out to fail. They all failed. In John's Gospel, the failure of the disciples is traceable in one of the disciples. It's traceable in Peter. The focus is on Peter. But what happens to Peter happens to the rest of them. Peter's denial is rather specific in the way in which God reveals it, but He also reveals to Peter, because Peter stands before Him and says, I'm ready to go with You, I'm ready to die with You, I'm ready to do whatever. And the Lord says, no, before the rooster crows announcing the morning, before tomorrow morning, you will deny Me three times. And Peter said in his heart what I would have said in my heart, and I said, no, I won't. No, I won't. I love You. My desire is to serve You. I'm receiving all of these wonderful truths. I'm not going to betray You. I'm not going to deny You. No, not me. But God reveals wonderful truth to us in the Word. And as we come here to Hillcrest Bible Church and we have opportunity to hear wonderful truths, that's a part of the instruction process. The other part of the instruction process is your life. Because you go out from this place and then God takes the truth that He teaches you and He drives that truth deep into your heart. And sometimes he does so by humbling us. And we don't like to be humbled. You know, I look at the disciples and I say, did they really need to go out from this excellent theological, biblical training with wonderful provisions that he announces for them? Did they really need to go out and fail? And God's answer to that is, yes, they really needed to go out and fail. And say, why? Because the instruction of the disciples was not just giving them wonderful truth, but also pointing out their wonderful weakness and their need of the Lord and their need of the truth. And that their going out was not because of their great ability to take this truth and proclaim it, but because of this is God's truth and they are His instruments that He is developing. That's the same thing true of us. God is at work in you. And as I've been thinking about this, and I've been thinking a lot about this, but as I've been thinking about this, let me give you a suggestion. Let me give you something that I observe about the Lord, about His dealings. Because I think there's sort of a process that the Lord leads us through. And the beginning of that process is where we have faith in Him. That's the first step. That's the first season. We hear the gospel message and we say, I believe in Jesus. I believe that for Him to save me, I believe He is my Savior. And we can speak of this as it's a time when we give our heart to God. I'm not real wild about that expression, but it's sort of a picture of it. I say, I'm giving myself to You, God. I'm believing in You. I am the sinner. You are the Savior. I cannot save myself. Only You can save. The Scriptures say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save you. How does He save you? By the work of the cross. So we come, we say, I believe. And I'm coming because You call me. I'm coming because You cause me to be born again because of the work You're working in my heart. But I come and I believe. And then there's sort of a second thing that happens to us. And Jerry Bridges, I remember him, he's written a book on humility. Jerry is now with the Lord, but this is, I think, the last book that he wrote. It's an excellent book. I recommend it to you. It's a book on, it's a little short book, but it's wonderful. And in it, he talks about his own life, and he says, he remembers distinctly, I've remember him saying, not only teaching this, but also reading it in his book, but I remember him saying that he came to a point in his life where he said, somebody said to him that being a Christian is not only believing in Jesus Christ, but it's also living for Him day by day. And Jerry Bridges said, I know that sounds kind of odd, but he said, it never occurred to me that He was to be the Lord of my life, that He was to be day by day with Him, and that I was to be obedient to Him, and that every part of my life was to come under His rule, under His dominion. So it's as if He came to a place where He says, Lord, I recognize that You are the Lord of my life. And that I recognize that I give my obedience to You. I must be obedient to You. And I think that's sort of this second phase that you come to, because first you say, well, I'm believing in Jesus to save me. And then He says, and now I come before Him to live for Him. I'm not trying to cut the Christian life up into sections, but there's, I think, a third section. And this is a most important development, and it's one of the reasons why I think the Lord sent His disciples out to fail. is there's a recognition, and this is a part of really recognizing that He is the Lord, but it's the recognition that He owns you and that He owns your life. Ownership. So I sort of think in terms of faith and lordship and ownership. What do you mean by that? Well, you come to a place where you recognize it's not only that I believe in Him and not only that I must obey Him, but I also know that He owns me. And He owns my life. And that means when I'm living my life, I'm not only saying I believe in Him and I'm obeying Him, but when difficulties come in my life, I don't say verbally, or I don't even say in my heart, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this struggle? Peter could say, why is it that I must deny the Lord three times? And why didn't the Lord keep me from that? I mean, how discouraging is that for Peter, one of the leaders among the disciples, to be such a miserable failure? Lord, could you have not have kept me from that? Peter could have said, "Do I have to do that? Do I have to face affliction in my life? Do I have to face trouble in my life? Do I have to?" And we can have all kinds of questions that we ask with reference to the Lord, but when you come to the place where you understand the Lord's ownership, then you say, wait, the Lord owns my life. This failure, this difficulty, this problem that I'm facing, this affliction, this persecution, whatever it is, it is God's design for me. I don't take anything away from our responsibility. Peter failed because he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He denied Him. It's Peter's denial. The disciples fled away. They were disobedient. They're responsible for their disobedience. I don't take anything away from personal responsibility. But under the big picture of all the things that have happened, the Lord could certainly have kept any of that from happening. But it's a part of His plan. It's a part of His purpose. Because when you can go through affliction saying, the Lord knows what He's doing. When you go through difficulty and say, the Lord knows. It's enough that He knows. I don't know. As the Lord's people, you go through difficulties all the time. If we went around the room, you could say, well, these are the five big problems in my life. And we could all list five big problems. We could list probably more than that. These are the issues that are of great concern to me. Could the Lord speak them away? Absolutely. Why doesn't He? Because He owns you. And part of the afflictions and difficulties of life is being able to say, I'm where the Lord wants me to be. In the midst of this affliction, I'm here where the Lord wants me to be. He's accomplishing His purposes. And you can really see that when you look at Peter, when you look at the Apostle Paul and his life and in his ministry. Because they recognize the Lord owns me. Here I am in prison, the Apostle Paul says. The Lord owns my life. He owns me. And as the Lord takes truth and as He works in you to work through you, which is a very real principle. The Bible doesn't just say the Lord works in you so that you will just be blessed. We like to think that the Lord works in us and we say, this is really wonderful. The Lord has blessed me with this, He's blessed me with this. I'm just full of blessings. I say, that's wonderful. That's a part of the process. The end result of the Lord's dealing with you is also that you will be blessed in order that you will minister to others. It's always through you, in you, through you, to others. It's His ministry. It's how He ministers. You can read this Upper Room Discourse and say, oh, isn't that interesting what the Lord is doing to the disciples? You should read the Upper Room Discourse and say, this is interesting what the Lord is doing to the disciples and what He is doing in my life. Because the same promises He gives to them are the promises He gives to you. And then he takes that truth and he will drive that truth deep in your heart so that you can go through the difficulties and afflictions of life and say, I don't like the difficulties and afflictions of life, and I don't like the problems that are going on, but I know that God owns my life and he owns me. And therefore, what he is doing is good and loving and right, and a work that he's accomplishing in me so that I will know him in a deeper way. Perhaps he is humbling you. Perhaps he is exalting himself. Perhaps he's doing any number of things, none of which I'm aware of. I don't know what he's doing in your life. I don't know what the Lord is doing in my life. But I do know this principle of believing in him, obeying him, and acknowledging that he owns my life is so important. I also want you to observe in the Upper Room Discourse, at the end of teaching these 11 disciples, Judas was chosen for another purpose. But you'll notice in the running away, in the failure at the end, if you look at the book of Acts, all 11 of them are there. All 11 of them are there. Why? Because he didn't send them out to lose them. He didn't let them fail in order to be failures. He let them fail because he owned them. And he let them fail in order to use them. That's wonderful truth. They failed because they failed. We fail because we sin. We're responsible for our behavior. We're responsible for our conduct with God. We fail because... But God leads us through because he owns us. And he wants us to see what he does. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to see less of ourselves and more of him. Well, let me take you to a couple of passages of Scripture. And this you're going to say, I thought we were going to do a survey of the whole. No, we're not doing a survey of the whole of the Upper Room Discourse. We'll continue to go through this passage. But look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are great texts of Scripture. Here's a passage of Scripture that talks about what it means to be a Christian. And in Romans 1 through 8, you have really a description of the gospel message. From sin to glory. The whole of the gospel message. And in 11, 9, 10, and 11, you have how God's purposes are accomplished even in the nation of Israel. And you have all of that passage as well. But you come to him and you say, okay, view of this great salvation in which God never fails in any of the promises that he has ever made. He says, here's what you are to do. And it's a presentation that you make of yourself to God. The presentation of your whole being. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is the picture of priestly service. But he says, don't bring a sacrifice for your sins. That's already been accomplished. Jesus is that sacrifice. But now this is the presentation you are to make to God. And it's a priestly presentation. And you present yourself to him. And he says, this is a holy and living sacrifice. So this is not you take yourself and kill yourself for God. This is you are present yourself to him as a living and a sacrifice that is set apart to him. Set apart to him. And you present yourself before him. And he promises that this is well-pleasing in God's sight. And this is what is your logical, reasonable, spiritual service of worship. So how do you worship God? You present yourself to him. How do you present yourself to him? As a priestly sacrifice where you present what is holy to God. So you present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice to God. Verse 2 tells you how to do that. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me read that first part. There's two things that are mentioned here. They're both passive. You're to do passive things. You're to do things where something's happening to you. And the answer is yes. You're to do something that is, or stop something that is happening to you. It says, do not be conformed to this world. The world is always pressing you into its mold. That's what this passage is saying. The world is always saying, I want you to live like this. I want you to think like this. I want you to look like this. I want you to talk like this. And it's like this outward pressure that the world just puts a little bit of stamp upon you and just marks you all around to conform you into the image of the world. You say, well, I'm just not a conformer. I don't conform to anything. I say to you, you are a created conformer. You were created to conform to God. You were created to conform to Him. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, man ceased to conform to God and he started to conform to himself. And he started to conform to the world until the world starts conforming him. And there's this conforming. You're a natural born conformer. And it says the world is seeking to make you a different kind of sacrifice. That the world is seeking to compromise you and what you're like. And the world is always pressing on you to be conformed. And so if you're going to present yourself as a holy sacrifice to God, and it's to be a holy that is set apart to Him, it has to be set apart from the world. So that's one of the great challenges, is to say, no, I'm not going to be like what the world thinks I should be. I'm not going to think like the world. I'm not going to talk like the world. I'm not going to look like whatever it is where the world is pressing in. That requires a great deal of wisdom. God help us. But that's the first part of this. Do not be conformed. The second word is, but be transformed. And that's the word metamorphosis. Actually, the Greek word is more like metamorpho. But it's a metamorphosis, and it's a change. The world wants to press in on the outside. God wants to change you from the inside out. And so there's a transformation. The only one who can transform you is God. So be transformed. So you say, well, how am I to be transformed? If it's what God does to me, how am I to do it? He said, well, you do it by the renewing of your mind. That's a noun. The renewing. It's really the renewal of the mind. To make your mind new and different. The world says, think like we're thinking. The Christian says, no, I'm going to think like what God wants me to think. By the renewal of the mind. That's to align your thinking with God and align your thinking with the Word of God and say, I'm not going to think like the world. I'm going to think like God. And as you study the Word of God and as you renew your mind, as you think according to Scripture, there is a transforming work that God accomplishes in your life. He transforms you. So be transformed. The only way you will be holy is when you are being transformed by God. And He makes you that holy and living sacrifice which you present to Him. So He says you are to be this sacrifice. Present yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice. Not like the world, but transformed by God. And by the way, we could take, if we had time, we could go to several passages in the New Testament which speak of this renewal in terms of a verb, but it's passive in its when it's spoken of that way. Stick your fingers in this passage. I'll come back here for a second, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to take you just to one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's this word renewed. Passive. It's a verbal form here, not the renewal of the mind, but it's renewing the mind. Therefore, it says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed, being renewed. That's a verb. It's a passive verb. It's just day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed. So God is involved in this renewal process, and God is involved in this metamorphosis. There's a change, a complete transformation. Jesus Christ went up on the mountain and he was transfigured. He went up on the mountain to be metamorpho, to be transformed. It was a complete transformation from this physical body to this spiritual glorified body. And the disciples stood in his presence. It's a complete change of being. Now look at the last part of this. Because we just sort of look at this and we say, okay, we emphasize, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of the mind. Say, okay, but notice this, that you may prove. Here's the hard part. Here's where the disciples were receiving, and they're renewing their minds in this upper room. Oh, this is going to happen. Oh, this is what you've promised me. Oh, this is the truth. This is who you are. And they're renewing their minds to think the very thoughts of God. It's what's taking place in this upper room discourse. That you may prove. That word means to affirm. It's a very positive statement. It is to affirm by testing. So as your mind is renewed and as you are being transformed, there is this process which by which you are tested and you are to affirm the truth. You affirm what God has been teaching you. That's a very hard statement. And we look at this and we say that you may affirm what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we say, well, yes, we're just going to affirm the world. But that's the testing part. That's where God takes his wonderful truth and he puts the truth with you in the pot that's boiling. And he drives that truth deep into your heart. And it is tested to affirm. That's why I said, you see the 11 disciples on the other side? It's because they are tested in their failure to affirm the truth. To affirm the truth. And the affirmation that you make is that God's truth is good. That's morally good. That means good through and through. Morally excellent in every part. The Word of God. This is what you've been renewed by. Furthermore, it is well-pleasing. Well-pleasing not only to your heart, but well-pleasing to God Himself. It is well-pleasing. And the last statement that you find about this as you are tested is that it's perfect. That word means it brings you to the goal. It completes you. So when you look at this passage of Scripture, it looks like this is just a sacrifice that you make of yourself to God by not being conformed, but being transformed. But then God takes you and he puts you and he affirms that truth in you by testing. So when you look at the disciples, don't miss this important part where they are running away from the Lord. Where Peter is denying that he knows the Lord. Because that's a part of the process which I look at and I say, did that really need to happen? Did God really need to do that with these individuals? With these disciples? Did he really need to lead them down the pathway of failure after having this excellent teaching? And the answer is yes. Why? Because he owns them. And he's teaching them that I own you and I own your life. And if you go through this difficulty in order to drive the truth deep in your heart, then you'll be willing to lay down your life for me. then you will be willing, as the Apostle Paul was willing, to go to prison and speak of peace and to speak of rejoicing in the Lord in prison. Why could he rejoice in the Lord? Because the Apostle Paul knew that he was believing in Jesus Christ, he was obeying Jesus Christ, and he understood the fact that the Lord owned him. And you go to Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, don't have time. But it talks about we have been bought with a price. He bought us. He owns us. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Says, but with all boldness, Christ even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. It doesn't say in this passage where the Apostle Paul is in prison, you know, what is the Lord doing in my life? I have been a faithful servant of the Lord, and I've been suffering, and I've been persecuted, and I've been mistreated, and now I am in prison. Why am I here in prison? It doesn't say that. He says, pray for me that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's like a win-win situation for the Apostle Paul. Why? Because the Lord owns me. And he looked at his life as, this is what the Lord is doing in my life. Was it always joyful what was taking place? The answer is no. There's nothing joyful about a prison. But what is joyful is the Apostle Paul understood, I not only believe in him, I not only obey him, but I also understand that he owns all of me. I've been bought with the price. And he bought me to set me free. And I walk in his freedom. But he owns my life. That's really an important truth. The Lord spoke this truth to Ananias when the Apostle Paul was first called. And Ananias said, you want me to go to Paul, this Paul that came from Jerusalem to persecute us? Here, you want me to go talk to him? The Lord said to Ananias, he said to him, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine. God works through human instruments, a vessel of mine. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I guarantee you the Apostle Paul learned that truth. But he wasn't walking around with his head down saying, boy, have I had to suffer for the Lord's sake. Boy, has it really been tough for me. Do I have a story to tell? Because he had to learn how much he was going to suffer for the Lord's sake. But he had suffered as one who understood that he was owned by the Lord. And his life is owned by the Lord. Your life is owned by the Lord. You say, well, I would like the Lord to change this. I would like for the Lord to change me. I would like for the Lord to do certain things. I say, then pray. And pray for the Lord to do those things. But understand that the Lord owns you. The disciples were not just to be in this upper room hearing wonderful truth in order to be just thrilled and to go out with all these precious promises and words of truth that were in their hearts. But they were also to go out with the realization that the Lord owned the whole of their lives. He owned them. Not because they were worthy and not because they were faithful, but because they were failures. But he owned them. And he was leading their lives. And you'll notice, and this is just the last thing I will say, but it's never the last thing I say. Whenever I say something like that, it doesn't really mean anything because there's more to say. But it's very interesting when the Lord talked to Peter, and you go through that section where he says, do you love me? Do you agape love me? And he says, Lord, you're my best friend. Of course I love you. He said, well, do you have purposeful love for me? It's a little too cold for Peter. He says, Lord, we're like this. I love you. This, You're the best friend for me. And then the Lord says, are we really best friends? And Peter's grieved. He says, yes, Lord, we really are. But God's purpose for Peter was for him to go forth from that. Every time he asks that question, the Lord responds by saying, I've worked in you to work through you. Go feed my sheep. Go care for the lambs. Because God works in us, and he takes the truth in the worst of circumstances sometimes and drives it deep into our hearts in order that we might serve him. And understand, he owns us. That's a great place to come to. When you come to that place, you won't go through experiences in your life. And when you come, and it's a place you come to and come back to it and come back to it. But you remind yourself of this all the time, that when you face difficulties and afflictions, you don't shake your fist in God's face and say, why? We say, well, I would never do that. But you never even whisper in your heart, why? We know better than to do this, but sometimes we go, what's happening in me? We have a little voice inside of us. Why is God? I have trusted him. I have been obedient to him. What is happening to me? And God says, you've been believing in me and you've been obeying me, and you need to understand I own you. And I'm taking you to use you to be an even greater minister and servant to others, to work through you. So understand the upper room discourse. God is taking his truth and driving it deep into the hearts of the disciples. He's taking his truth and driving it in your heart as well. And I'd like to say that the whole of your spiritual education takes place when you sit in church and you hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and you hear the wonderful truths of the Word of God. And that is certainly most important part, the upper room discourse, most important for Jesus Christ to teach all those things. But then you go out from here for another part of your instruction. And that is for the Lord to burn the truth deep into your heart. And may God do that to all of us. Teach us his truth. Guide us so that we say, I know the truth, and I also know that the Lord owns my life. He owns me. And he does what is good and wise and purposeful in my life, to work in me, to work through me. Though I don't understand all that he's doing, I know he does all things well. So be encouraged in your own life, and be encouraged to know that what truth you know, God will drive into your heart. It's a wonderful principle by which God operates. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're working in us to work through us. We're thankful for the many ways that you work in us, though those ways are very difficult. We're thankful that you not only give us your truth, but you cause that truth to be held as very precious truth deep within our hearts. And we're thankful for all the ways that you are at work and all the ways that you are accomplishing. And help us to submit to you and to bend the knee and to bow before you and to say, you are not only the one to believe, the one to obey, but you're the one who owns all things, even our hearts, even our lives, all things. You are doing all things well. Lord, help us to submit to you. Help us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to walk in the truth. Open our hearts to minister to others. We pray that you will accomplish this great work in us. But Lord, it requires your great work in us. For we are a collection of nobodies. But you're the one who is someone. And you're the one who's accomplishing your great purposes in us. And may you work in us in such a way that your glory is seen. Your glory is revealed, not only to us, but also to others as well. We pray for our world. We pray for the world that is in darkness. We pray that you would shine the light of your truth, that many would see Jesus Christ as Savior. Come to him. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the Sermon Podcast on our Sermons page and in iTunes.